STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello there. This is Melinda the Enforcer, and I'm here with Greg Kokel.
Hi, Auntie Mindy.
And this is the STRS podcast, hashtag STRAsk, as I say every single time, because that's how you ask us our questions on Twitter, but that's important to know. Use hashtag STRAsk, and it has to be a short question, because Greg has less than 4 minutes to answer it, unless I interrupt a lot and decide to give him a little extra time, which doesn't usually happen. Well, it happens.
What? It doesn't happen that you interrupt a lot?
No, that I decide to give you extra time.
Oh, that's true about that.
Yeah. So let's just get going here.
Okay.
First question. Now, listen carefully to this question because I actually misunderstood it at first. Do Muslims and Jews worship the same God, though each may have an incomplete or inaccurate understanding of him? Is the God of Islam also the God of the Hebrew Scriptures?
I think the answer to that is clearly no. The Muslim revelation is completely different about God. When I say completely, there's a Unitarian God, obviously. They're monotheistic religions. But when it gets to other attributes of God and what God is purposing to do in the world and what his covenants are that relate to the salvation of the world, all of those things, the Muslims are, they just have a different enterprise that's going. And it is not to put them down. It's just to be careful in our thinking. They don't share, even though they're is a kind of, I would say, lip service given to the Hebrew Scriptures and even the New Testament as being valid, in some measure, revelations of the God they both serve. Right. Frankly, just because they say they serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not mean they actually do. Mm-hmm. Okay? In this regard, words are cheap. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters what's actually going on. And there is a fully adequate revelation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the history of the Jews. That is, God reveals himself in history by penetrating history and acting in history. We see this notably in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, with the Exodus, and we see it notably in the New Testament with the person of Jesus and his resurrection. And so in all of these cases, what you have is you have narrative history of God intervening and making a difference in reality, and in so doing, revealing his purposes and his character. The Old Testament, two major covenants, the Old Covenant, Mosaic, and the New Covenant, that's described in Jeremiah 31 and following, and then we see fulfilled in the person of Jesus. This is not the case in Islam. They have a different system of salvation and pleasing God, etc. Plus, there is an intimacy with God in the Old Testament that is clear throughout, whether it being Abraham or Moses or David. This is an intimacy that's not even countenanced in a Muslim view of God, because that would be considered a cheapening of God. And the idea that we have a relationship with him kind of draws God too close to the earth for their comfort levels. And so these are just a couple of examples of the ways that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is indeed very different than the God of Islam. So simply put, though, just because they're monotheistic and they say they worship the same God does not mean they are worshiping the same God. Their monotheistic conception of God is, I think, very different than the biblical record shows in the Hebrew Scriptures.
Okay. Next question comes from Rutabagas Are Good. Are rutabagas the carrot-looking things that are white?
Well, I thought they're kind of red, but they are kind of like but they're a little bulgier than carrots.
But they're more like turnips or something?
Well,
I don't know if I've ever had a rutabaga.
That's different than kohlrabi.
Right.
Yeah, kohlrabi's got that bulb above the ground with the flower, with the leaves coming out. And then rutabagas is probably below the ground. But
yeah, it is. Okay. That part I know. Anyways, So I can't vouch for this, but this person's Twitter handle is rutabagas are good.
Wait, I'm starting my clock over here after giving myself a reset. All right, go ahead.
Do Jesus' instructions to the disciples? Oh, here we have a picture. Yeah, that's what I thought. They look kind of like
turnips.
Large radishes. Yeah. I don't think I've ever had a rutabaga. Do Jesus?
Hold on, I'm starting my thing. All right.
Do Jesus' instructions to the disciples in Mark 6, 7 through 11 have modern-day application? And if so, to whom?
Mark
6. I'm slowing down there, trying to give you time.
Yeah,
to
okay. Thank you. Should have said to who?
Mark 6, 7 through 11.
Okay, this is the 12 is being sent out. This is probably parallel with Matthew chapter 10 also. They're sending out in pairs, and he's giving them authority over the unclean spirits, et cetera, et cetera. And he gives a series of instructions about what they are to take and not to take, et cetera. And these are somewhat different set of instructions that he gives out later on, I think, just for the record. But
different time.
They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Well, I think just as a matter of observation, this I don't think is the case nowadays, because there are plenty of really fabulous Christians that love the Lord deeply that do not seem to have the authority in Christ to instantly heal whoever it is they proclaim healing over. There may be some people, and I'm certainly open to this, that have particular gifts to accomplish that. I know there's some theological debate about that, but nevertheless, I'm at least open to the concept. But everybody doesn't have that. It does seem that each person that was sent out here, and I would take it kind of ironically, that would include
Judas.
He summoned the 12. That includes Judas.
Hey, just think after what Judas saw
and
must have participated in.
Right. And began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits and instructed them they should take nothing, etc. And whenever you enter a house, blah, blah, blah. I'm trying to look at the casting out demons, and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, I certainly think that happens today, too. But there does seem to be, when you read the passage, seem to be kind of a universal application of this for them at that time. What I mean is that they went out and they were, boy, when they, every demon they ran into, they were casting out, and I do think there's authority for that. But and people that they're healing, that they're praying over, get healed. And in fact, when they come back, they are rejoicing at the powerful things that they beheld. I do not see this as characteristic of Christendom in general now, and I don't think it's because most Christians just don't have enough faith. I think the Holy Spirit was doing something singular at that time that he is not doing today. Now, again, I don't want to be misread here.
You're not a cessationist.
I'm not a cessationist, and I'm not saying it never happened. In this case, it happened with all of them.
Right. There was something different going on there.
Yes, and so the question is, can this be applied pretty much, I guess, in the same way today as it was then? Everyone who's a disciple of Christ can go out in pairs and do all of it. And I don't see that. Now, I do believe, though, when there is a genuine encounter with a real demon, that they can be dealt with. I've not had this experience myself, but they can be dealt with by the criterion or by the methodology, in a sense, that Jesus describes. We find in the Gospels, in the name and by the authority of Jesus. It's not. There's nothing magic in the Jesus nomenclature, because the Hebrew demon exorcist couldn't work magic by adjuring the demon by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. You know, the demon said, "I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you?" You know, and he beat the guys up. So it's not just the magic in saying the Jesus word. It means as his representative and in his name. Stop in the name of the law. You know, only a policeman can say that, because they stand in the name of the law. And now the Christian can say to the demon, stop in the name of the law. And I believe that there's still authority to do that. Whether it's across the board for healing, though, I doubt that, or else we would be seeing a lot more healings than we do today.
I actually find great comfort in the fact that Jesus is more powerful than any other spirit will ever encounter. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I did once a long time ago have an encounter with a demon, and it was it was using the name of Jesus and it was over with. Mm-hmm. You know, but Jesus, and you've mentioned this before, that but people have asked, can Christians be demon possessed? And basically, I think you answered not. I mean, they can be maybe harassed,
demonized, but
because Jesus is more powerful than all those spirits.
That's right.
And so there's nothing to fear there. Mm-hmm.
So I did want to add this, if I could, just for a moment. I know some people have pointed out that Jesus healed everybody that came to him, and as far as we know, that's the case. And so then they draw from that the conclusion that everybody who prays to Jesus ought to be healed or something akin to that. Nowadays, I also want to point out that, yes, Jesus seemed to heal everybody who came to him, and he healed everyone who came to him instantly. So if we are not getting healed instantly by Jesus and or completely, then this may be an indication that the criteria is a little different now than it was then. Mm-hmm. That's all I'm saying. You know, if you're going to hark back to that as your criteria, your parallel, well, that's the way it happened then. Well, it's not happening that way today. It just seems to be obviously the case. So we're in a little different, I don't know if I should say dispensation is the right word, but certainly things are different now than they were then.
Yeah, Greg's kind of unique in his theological systems. He's a Reformed dispensationalist continuist.
Something or other.
Kind of like a unicorn. So next question comes from Manuel Mena. I can't seem to find a consensus on the geographic location where Israel crossed the Red Sea in Exodus. Bible maps show wilderness travel on land only. Do you have an idea of where?
Well, there's the shallow water route in the north, and there's the deep water route in the south. And you know, I've had some conversations, ironically or maybe surprisingly, with Stephen Meyer, you know, mm-hmm. Signature
oh,
the Cell
right,
guy.
Yeah.
He's actually done quite a bit of work
that's
on
right.
this, and I think it is, he discusses it in one of his True You presentations,
I think I did
the second
blog
one.
Post about it even a few years ago.
And he seems to think that the deep water route is the preferred one, and there are archaeological curiosities that suggest that might be right. He said the real problem, though, is what time people are looking in.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that there hasn't been apparently much archaeological evidence forthcoming about this massive event called the Exodus, with so many remarkable things happened, which included the destruction of the Egyptian army, or the bulk of it, it's because they've been looking in the wrong time frame. There are certain kind of presuppositions that people make about how these things played themselves out in history, and if you get the time frame wrong, you're going to be looking in the wrong places for evidence. And if you look then with the wrong time frame in places and you don't find the evidence, then it's understandable people conclude the thing never took place. But, and this is a little bit overview summary here, I can't give you the details, if you look in the right time frame, you get that squared away. It turns out there's lots of evidence for
that's right. There's,
the Exodus.
Because this starts coming back to me a little bit. I did write a blog post basically summarizing some of his points.
Mm-hmm.
So if they go to our website and probably put in the Red Sea or the Exodus or something,
or
choose
Stephen Meyer, maybe
reduce it by blog, you can probably find it. But yeah, I mean, even things like receipts and household inventories and things like that showed evidence of the Hebrews in Egypt.
Right, right.
Yeah, just kind of mundane stuff like
right.
that, but it showed there were Hebrews there.
And what you're not likely to see, and just keep, this is kind of an argument from silence, but this silence makes sense. You're not going to see Egypt making a big deal about their destruction of their army by a foreign god.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, that just makes sense.
And
now,
this
was, doesn't mean that there's no evidence or there's no indication, there's no implication, but there's no inference from details in history. But if you're looking for hieroglyphics where, you know, Pharaoh says, man, did we get our butts kicked, you're not going to find it.
And for them, this was a battle of the deities. Not to say their deities were real, but that's the way it's set up with Moses
and the
priests.
Right, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, we see the priest early on, but it turns out that every single one of the plagues was directed at an Egyptian deity,
mm-hmm.
which is meant because the idea, it's called henotheism, it was the idea that every group of people had their own god, and the people were only as strong as their god was. And if their god got beaten up by some other god, you know, then people blasphemed the name, blah, blah, blah.
Well,
so what God was trying to show
was
I'm greater.
And that's why there was a lot of pluralism back then. You know, why don't you just take our gods and add them to your gods? Because, you know, we'll be friends then.
Yeah,
you know?
Or kind of an eclectic, let's mix them all together and whatever. But what God was showing was, at this point, he's the greatest God. He's greater than Ra, the sun god. He'll put the sun out, okay, for example. It's a theological argument. You know, it's polemic in a certain sense. But ultimately, he's trying to show there is no sun god. The sun is just an object. It has a name. It doesn't have a name. It has a function. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 1. It's just got a function. It's not a god. And that's the long-term lesson that's being taught there.
Right. So this defeat wouldn't have just even been on a mortal level, but actually a supernatural level.
Yes.
Which would have been devastating to the Egyptians.
That is, they see their gods getting beaten. And so they're not going to broadcast that to the nations. By the way, that would make them more vulnerable as well to
that's
other
true.
Nations.
Yeah, that's true.
You know? So, anyway.
Yep. So that's it for this episode, folks. And do you think I'd like to try rutabagas? Do you think Trader Joe's carries them?
I don't know, but I'm not interested. Thanks.
I think they might be good. I like turnips, if there's something like that. Anyways, that's it for this episode. We post two episodes every week on Mondays and Thursdays. Send us your questions on Twitter using hashtag STRS so we can find them. And you can still call Greg on Tuesdays between 4 and 6 p.m. to talk to him personally and to go much more in depth. I'm Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kolkol for Stand to Reason.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.